2 Kings chapter number 4 tonight. As I was making my way down the aisle tonight just before the service started, I was approached by one of our men, and he shared with me that there was a typo on our service schedule. And the song, Take My Life and Let It Be, he said it should be termed Take My Wife and Let Me Be. And I thought to myself, no, that's not very nice. His wife was not around when he made that statement, and I won't tell you who it is. But anyway, certainly we're grateful for just the blessings of life and the opportunity again to be here tonight. 2 Kings chapter number 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 8 and read just a couple of verses here, but really we'll preach through verse number 37 of 2 Kings chapter number 4. And so if you'll follow along as I read, the Bible says in verse number 8, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there." We have here in this passage of Scripture an interesting story. And I thought, since our pastor has been preaching a series of messages on Wednesday night on great characters of the Bible, I hope that this woman was not included in his list of characters to preach on. Because if it is, I beat him to the punch. And perhaps he'll still be able to preach another message on her. But I was thinking about that today. That was not my intention. But as I was reading this morning in my Bible, this was one of the stories that happened to be as part of my reading schedule. It just kind of jumped off the page at me. As we find here this dear lady who decides to be a great blessing to the man of God. And I want to speak to you briefly tonight on this thought, this subject, extravagant faith. Extravagant faith. Let's bow our heads and let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the message tonight. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we ask that you would meet with us. Lord, we recognize that now is the time that many have made great effort to be here tonight and have in some respects hazarded themselves by coming to the Lord's house. And we're praying that our time here would not be spent in vain. But Lord, that you would, again, meet with us and speak to our hearts. And may we learn the lessons that you would have us to learn from this unnamed woman in the Bible. And we'll give you the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, many times as we consider the subject of faith, we are tempted to only focus on what we would know as the little faith. Because the Bible tells us that really only a little faith is necessary to accomplish great things for God. I remind you of the words of Christ in Matthew 17 and verse number 20, and Luke chapter number 17 and verse number 6, where he says essentially, all that is needed is faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. And we can move mountains with that size of faith, or with that type of faith. Well, in this passage of Scripture, we are introduced to a woman with an extravagant faith. Not with a minuscule amount of faith, but with a lot of faith. And it's fitting that she has this extravagant faith because she is going to need it as she goes through life and as this story in 2 Kings chapter number 4 unfolds. You know, the word extravagant means excessive. It means exceeding due bounds. In some cases, it can mean unreasonable. To make an extravagant demand upon someone. To require more of them than they could possibly ever give. And so a lot of times the word extravagant is a word that we don't look at with a positive connotation. Somebody that has an extravagant amount of money. A lot of times they're vilified and ridiculed in our culture and our society because there are so many people that have very little. And so you've got so much, you're just hoarding all of that money. Or maybe someone has an extravagant amount of power, or they have an extravagant home. Or a lot of times we use that term in speaking about something that is too much. And yet we find in this passage of Scripture a woman that I believe has an extravagant or an excessive amount of faith. And lest you think that she has too much faith, understand that she is going to need every last ounce of faith that she has in this passage of Scripture. You know, the days of our lives are a study in contrast. If you've ever been to a foreign country, I'm talking about a third world country, you visit a place like that, you'll know what I'm talking about when we consider a land or a country or a city being a place of contrast. Now, I've had opportunities to visit places such as the Philippines. I've been to the city of Manila and have spent some time there. And you can drive through the streets and through the city of Manila, and you can see some of the most beautiful homes and the properties. And you can also see people literally living in what we would call squalor, or we would refer to them as squatters. They basically just find a piece of property, they erect a piece of cardboard or some plywood or some metal, and that becomes their home. And sometimes they're living in close proximity to one another. Our lives, many times, are also a study in contrast. For instance, one moment or one day of our lives, we can have everything that our hearts could possibly desire. We can have everything that we could think would bring happiness and bring joy to our lives. And the next day, in a matter of moments, all of that could be gone, bringing the heartache and devastation the likes of which we have never seen. You know, in Scripture, we see this played out in the life of a character by the name of Job. I mean, one day, Job has it all. He is the wealthiest man in the East, the Bible says. He is well respected, and he is a leader of leaders. He is quite a character. Everybody wants to be Job. And yet the next day, we find that the devil comes, and the devil begins to slowly but surely strip away everything that Job claimed and held on to as a possession. And what was once a coveted position to be Job, by the time the end of the next day rolls around, Job has nothing. And no one in their right mind would want to be in Job's position. Losing his health and losing his wealth, and then worst of all, certainly to lose his own beloved children. And so life can be a study in contrast. One day we can have a whole lot, and one day it can all be taken away from us very, very quickly. You know, it's in moments like that that we recognize and realize what is truly important and what is truly valuable. You know, the days of you know, having lots of money and relying upon that for satisfaction and for joy, many times those days pale in comparison to the days in which we may have a lot of money, but our hearts are broken over some other matter or some other issue, and the finances and the money no longer provide the satisfaction that they did at a certain point or time in our lives. And so extravagant faith. Can I tell you that extravagant faith starts by developing a faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, and then building upon that and build. See, I'm not belittling that, and I'm not saying that those that just have a faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, Jesus placed a great amount of emphasis on that. But I am saying that you and I ought to be building ourselves up in the faith. We ought to be growing. We ought to be developing our faith. I want us to consider this woman that has extravagant faith. You know, she's not named. The Bible doesn't give us her name. We're given the location from which she hailed from. She was a woman from the town or the area of Shunem. That's all that basically we know about her as far as her background is concerned. We don't have a name. We don't know much about her other than the fact that she is referred to in Scripture as a woman being from Shunem, or of as a woman that is a Shunammite. And so let's consider three thoughts about her life that detail us this idea of extravagant faith. Number one, I want you to consider her benevolence. Her benevolence. In verses 8 through 11, we find that she was a very benevolent, hospitable, generous woman as she lived her life. Consider, first of all, that she gives biblically. She gives biblically. Look in verse number 8. The Bible says, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread." We find that this Shunammite woman is a biblical giver. You say, well, what's biblical about what we read in verse number 8? What is biblical about what we're going to read in verse number 11 here in just a moment? Well, I remind you that in Romans chapter number 12, Paul is listing the various gifts that God bestows upon believers in the New Testament church. And he says this, he says, "Let those that have the gift of giving, let them give with simplicity." Now, this gift of giving with simplicity, what exactly does that mean? Well, as I studied that term and studied that idea and what exactly it was that Paul was referencing and what he was talking about there, I came to the realization that giving with simplicity carries with it the idea of giving and not expecting anything back in return. In other words, giving a gift and not expecting that someone's going to give back to me. Kind of the concept or the idea of, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Those that have the gift of giving, they aren't thinking along those lines. They're simply giving because God has laid it upon their heart. They believe that God wants them to do that, and that's all that they're trying to do. You say, well, how do we know that that's the type of giver she was? Well, notice the Bible says that in this passage of Scripture, she was a great woman. What exactly does that mean? Well, in this context, in this passage, it simply means that she probably was a woman of great wealth. She had a lot to offer. And she was a woman that had a lot of money. She was well blessed and in life, and she was well to do, and she didn't have a whole lot of needs probably herself. And we see here that Elisha, on the other hand, was just the opposite. Elisha was just a prophet of God. He was just a man that, as he was traveling from place to place, he was just blessed if someone would offer him a meal, would offer him maybe a place to stay or a place to sleep. And so we find here that this woman gives biblically. I want you also to think about the fact that not only does she give biblically, but her gift in the beginning is very simple. Remember, the Bible says that we're to give with simplicity. That means not expecting anything in return. But if we would take it in the way in which we would consider it, just giving with simplicity, she does that in verse number 8, does she not? I mean, basically, all she's doing is she's just providing him some bread. I think we could probably, it would be safe to assume, that it was more than just a piece of bread. Perhaps maybe there was some meat involved. Perhaps maybe there were some vegetables, maybe some fruit and some different things that would sustain him as he went on his way. And the Bible just uses the term bread to reference food. You know, she's a provider of food for him. That's the beginning point. And can I just stop here for just a moment? And some of you may be sitting here and you may be saying, I don't have a lot to give. I'll give what I have, but it's not a lot. And sometimes I'm almost embarrassed by what I have to give. Can I say that if you'll just start small or simple, and you'll just give God what you have, I believe that the Lord will take that gift, and certainly God can multiply it, but certainly I believe also God can take what you and I give, and God can continue to bless us when He sees that we'll be faithful to Him in this area of giving. And it may be that God is withholding His blessings on you because you're withholding your giving on Him. And perhaps it's because you're embarrassed, you're intimidated, you feel like your gift is too simple, whatever the case may be. But in this passage of Scripture, we find that she started by giving biblically, but it's also a very simple gift. But notice, it increases. Remember, we said that this woman is a woman with extravagant faith. She's extravagant in every way. Notice what it says. Not only do we see that she gives biblically, but she also gives beautifully. Look in verses 10 and verse number look at verse number 9. It says, "And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." You know, Elisha wasn't walking around beating his own drum. He wasn't walking around pointing himself out and saying, "Do you know who I am? My name is Elisha. I'm the man of God. I'm the prophet. You ought to take care of me." You know, that wasn't not Elisha's attitude or spirit. The indication here is that Elisha never told them who he was. That he was just living his life and serving the Lord and trying to please the Lord with the things that he did. And we find here that she had to perceive within herself that this was a holy man of God. You know, I wonder how she perceived that. I wonder if it was maybe the things that he talked about. I wonder if it was the humility of spirit that he had that indicated to her, you know, this guy's not like everyone else. I wonder if it was, again, his conversation, the way that he carried himself. Again, the things that he spoke about, maybe the tenderness and the love that was in his eyes as he dealt with people and as he ministered to people. She perceived that he was a man of God, not just a man of God, but a holy man of God. Notice verse number 10. She says, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. And let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither." We find that she gives biblically, but also she gives beautifully. I love this. I love the fact that she's touched in her heart and she says, "I want to do more." Certainly she had done enough. She had provided food for him and physical strength and that sort of thing as he traveled through. But as she thought about these things, and certainly probably as she prayed about them, and as she thought in her heart, who is this man? And why does he keep coming through our town? And why is he so different from everyone else? I believe she came to the realization and the understanding, this man is someone special. He is someone unique, and I want to do more for him. And so she goes to her husband and she says, hey, why don't we do this? You see, we are people of wealth. We have some means. We're doing somewhat well in life. And we've got some property here. We have this house. Why don't we add a room to our house? We'll add to this wall here and we'll put a roof over it. And once we have that roof put over it, we'll put a bed in there. And we'll put a stool in there. And we'll put a candlestick in there. And a table so that when the prophet comes by, when the man of God comes by, he'll have a place to lay his head at night and to rest. She was no longer satisfied with just feeding the man of God. Now she wanted to do more. She wanted to continue to give. She was an extravagant giver. She was a benevolent person. And so we learn from this the fact that if we'll start out giving small, if we'll start out just giving what we have, God will touch our hearts. And in some cases, God will allow us to give more than we ever dreamed possible. I guarantee you the first day that Elisha came through and met with this dear woman and her husband and had a meal in her house, in their house, I guarantee you that probably she never dreamed in her wildest imagination that someday she would be blessed and be used of God to bless Elisha by literally building an addition onto her home so that he would have a place to stay. By the way, this concept or this idea is something that still plays out in our culture, in our society. Many churches do this, and it's called a prophet's chamber. In some cases, our church gave sacrificially a number of years ago to take the house to the south and the house to the north and be able to renovate those homes so that when our missionaries come off the field, and in some cases when our evangelists and speakers come to our church, they have a beautiful home that they can stay in. That's the same concept. And you all were a part of that by giving to the Capital Stewardship Campaign. You see, God is still using those types of things. I know people that are not churches and organizations and churches, but just individuals. And they've said, we want to do the same thing with our house. We want to make an area and just reserve that for guests. And if there's ever anybody that's coming through, some of you have been such a blessing in this church during missions conference and other times, sometimes when we're hosting these college groups and just saying, hey, look, our home is open. It's available. If you'd like to stay there, we'd love to have you. It would be an honor for us to host you in our home. What a blessing that is to people. So we see here her benevolence. I want you to know secondly here, her blessing. In verses 12 through 17, we find that she is blessed mightily by God because of her giving. Notice the Bible says in verses 12 and 13, and he said to Gehazi, this is Elisha, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king? Or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. Remember we said just a minute ago that those that give, those that are benevolent and they do it biblically or with a spirit of simplicity, they don't expect anything in return. We find here that this was all something that Elisha came up with. And when he made this offer to this woman, what do you want? How can I bless you? You've been such a blessing to me. What can I do for you? We find that when he made this offer, she gives a simple reply. You know, I dwell among my own people. We see here that Elisha makes this inquiry. And you know, the point I believe is clear, that you and I can't outgive God. I believe that God impressed upon Elisha's heart to make this offer to this woman. I believe that this was a God thing. I believe that God was saying, Elisha, I want to do something special for this woman because she's been so good to you and because she's been so good to me in the process. For you understand the Bible teaching, don't you? That when you and I do something in the name of Christ, when we give even so much as a cup of cold water, that we've done it to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That our gifts that are bestowed upon others, especially those that are less fortunate, if they're done, again, by giving in a spirit of simplicity, not expecting anything in return, God looks at that gift and God says, that gift is not for him, that gift is not for her, but that gift is for me. That gift is given as an act of sacrifice to me. And so we see here that by giving, you and I can never outgive God. God never owes any man. You and I can never do so much for God that He has an IOU to us, so to speak. It doesn't work that way. Be honest with you, you and I could never, ever possibly give in return for what God has given to us. Salvation,
the sacrifice of His one and only begotten Son on the cross, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eternal life in heaven. You and I could never possibly outgive God. But because of her extravagant generosity and faith, the Lord desired to bless her in some way. But I want you to notice, secondly here, regarding her blessing, we find that not only we see Elisha's inquiry, but we also see this dear lady's manner of living. For she answers in verse number 13, I dwell among mine own people. You may say, well, what does that mean? What exactly does that answer mean? I dwell among mine own people? How is that an appropriate answer to give someone who is asking, hey, can I do something for you? Can I speak to the king on your behalf? Is there some person that I can go to on behalf of you? And she says, I dwell among mine own people. This simple statement simply means that she has no complaint or quarrel with anyone that she would need some ruler or king to intervene on her behalf. You know what that means? That means that she's just a lovely person to be around. She doesn't cause problems. She's not difficult to get along with. She doesn't have people wanting to get after her and wanting to get back at her. There's no one that has a bitter spirit towards her because she's just been an agreeable person throughout her life. It also means that she has no great needs that someone else can help her with. She lives peaceably with her family and neighbors. She is a model citizen. She and her family looked after their own needs, and if there's any money left over, then they give generously to help others. Well, wouldn't it be great to get to that point in your life when someone comes to you and says, hey, you just ask. You ask anything that you want, and I'll give it to you. And we could look at them and we'd say, look, I dwell among my own people. In other words, I don't have anything that I need. God has been so good to me. I've been blessed beyond measure. I have no needs that I must have at this point and at this time. But yet that was how God had blessed her. Her manner of living was such that she had no outstanding needs. She had no enemies that a king or a ruler would need to intervene on her behalf. She was just a simple, ordinary person who was living a simple, ordinary life. We find here that you're given Elisha's promise in verses 14 through 16. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. Again, the indication here is that while she has a lot of things, a nice house, a financial prosperity and well-being, she is blessed beyond measure. And yet the indication here is that there's one thing that is lacking in her life. And it's such a sensitive need, and it's something that is so private, and something that is so personal, and something that maybe rises such an intense feeling in her heart and in her life that she dare not even ask the man of God for this. And yet he makes this promise that by this time, according to the season of life, you'll be holding a son in your hands. Not just a child, but a son. A son, certainly in the Middle Eastern culture, is the pinnacle. To have a boy, to be able to carry on the family name, to be able to extend the birthright to be able to work and provide for his family going forward. He says, you are going to have a son. You know, of all the blessings that they had, there was still something missing in their life. And Elisha promised that this need would be met. I want you to notice lastly, and we'll be done tonight, her belief. In verses 18 through 37, we find that her belief and her faith would be put to the test. We said at the beginning of the message, this was a woman with extravagant faith, and we said that she was going to need it. And certainly we find that to be the case as we read a little further into the story. For we find in verse number 18 through verse number 20, the death of her blessing. The death of her blessing. The Bible says, and when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he, speaking of his father, said to a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. The indication is that he goes out into this field and his dad is working. Perhaps it's a very warm day. And he walks up to his dad and he says, my head, my head. And his father, apparently just thinking maybe it's just an ordinary headache, it's not that big of a deal, he says to somebody else nearby, "Hey, I'm busy, I'm reaping this field, we've got a lot of work to do, and the sun is going to set fast, and hey, carry this boy to his mother." And so the lad does as he's asked, and he brings him to his mother, and he sets her in his mother's lap, and there the mom holds, and the Bible says until noon, where at the noon hour, this boy goes out into eternity. This blessing from Elisha, this child that Elisha had promised that she had not even asked for. She had not dared ask for because it was such, again, such a personal thing. And because she probably thought there's no way that this would ever happen. And I've already given up the fact that I'll ever be a parent. And yet Elisha makes this promise, you're going to have this son. He is going to be your child. And now God lets this child be born and grow to a certain point. And then all of a sudden God takes him. You ever been there in life where you just don't understand what God is trying to accomplish? What is He trying to do here? Why this and why that? And I've tried to serve Him and I've tried to be faithful and I've tried to give and I've tried to do all of these things. I teach, I try to live a consistent Christian life. And yet here I am and the thing that I love the most, it seems as though God is tearing away from me. The death of her blessing. This great blessing from the hand of God suddenly becomes the greatest burden she will ever bear. Her only precious child is dead. I suppose being a parent has caused me to rethink my priorities in life. And I guess there's just something overwhelming about being a parent, being a dad, being a mother. Obviously, I can't speak for the mothers in this room because I don't function in that capacity or in that role. I recognize, even in my wife's relationship with our children, that there's something different there that exists between her and them that does not exist between me and them. Perhaps it's the fact that she carried them for 9 months in her own womb. They were a part of her flesh. They were a part of her blood, and she birthed them into this world, and so that connection is there and it exists. Perhaps it's the sleepless nights. I must confess that there are nights where I'll wake up in the morning and I'll say to my wife, "How did our son do? How did Toby do last night?" And she'll look at me and she'll say, "Don't ask that question." And I'll realize then it hasn't been a good night and yet I slept through the whole thing, you know. So sometimes it's those sleepless nights walking the halls of the home with that child, rocking that child, trying to get that child to sleep, growing more and more frustrated with every passing moment and yet at the same time, looking at that child and with eyes of love and with a heart of compassion. There's just something about a relationship between a parent and their child. I was sharing with our juniors and seniors, I believe it was our juniors and seniors just the other day. It might have been in another environment that I was speaking, but I was talking to a group of teenagers. And I said, you folks don't fully understand this yet because I didn't understand it when I was a senior in high school, when I was a junior in high school. But if someone were to come to me tonight and they were to say, "Look, it's you or your child. Somebody is going to contract a horrible disease here and going to die. It's going to be you or them." Without even a moment's hesitation or notice whatsoever, I'd say me. I wouldn't even think about it twice. As much as I hate the thought of my children growing up without a dad, I much more hate the thought of my children having to suffer and my children having to deal with something like this. And yet here is this blessing, this promised child from the prophet as a result of her giving and of her giving biblically and beautifully. And here is this child. He's taken from her. Literally ripped out of her arms. His life is gone. It's over. She can see. She doesn't have to be a medical doctor. She doesn't have to be a physician to notice and to know. This child is dead. The death of her blessing. Notice, secondly, the depth of her belief. For we find her reaction beginning in verse number 21. The Bible says, "And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out." You know, interesting that she put him in Elisha's prophet's chamber. I think there's some spiritual significance to that. I think she felt like the power of God was so evident in Elisha's life and that was such a special place that she thought if there's ever any chance of healing, if there's ever any chance of this child being brought back from the dead, I got to get him as close to the power of God as I possibly can. She put him in the prophet's chamber. She put him in the place where the prophet would lay his head at night when he was passing through. Who knows? It might have been months since he had been by. It might have been weeks, perhaps. Maybe it was just a few days. Maybe he had just been there the night before. But for some reason or another, her first instinct is to place him here. I think it's interesting that her first instinct is not to go and to plan a funeral. For that's what we would normally do, would we not? One of our family members dies and we think, well, that's that. It's time to call the funeral home. It's time to begin to plan this celebration of the end of the life of our dear loved one. And I recognize and understand that we're living in a different era, but you get the idea. That wasn't her first reaction. Her first reaction was to take this child and to put him on the bed of the prophet, verse number 22. And she called unto her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." And he said, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It shall be well." Huh. Interesting. Go with me a little bit further. For she comes to the man of God, verse number 27. Verse number 26. "Run now, I pray thee, to meet her." And this is Elisha speaking to Gehazi. "And say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, notice, "It is well." I don't know about you, but I don't know that I would be able to say, like she said, "It is well. It shall be well." We sing the song, "It is well with my soul." We understand the way that song was written and the circumstances that surrounded it. Required a man of great faith to be able to pen those words as he thought about his own loved ones perishing. I don't know that I would be able to say it as well, but the depth of her belief, the strength of her faith, the extravagance of her faith allowed her to say, in the midst of her greatest trial, "It is well." Perhaps some might accuse her of lying or being deceitful. I believe that that's not the case. I don't think she was in denial. I don't think that she was lying. I truly believe that her faith was so strong that she believed all was well and that God would raise her son from the dead. And he had miraculously given her this child, this boy, and now he would miraculously give him back to her. I believe she was confident of that. I believe she said, "It is well, and it shall be well." Not in a moment of delusion, and not in a moment where she is living in some fantasy land, and she's temporary moment of insanity. I believe her faith was so strong, she had confidence that God was going to raise her child from the dead. So we see the depth of her belief. I want you to notice lastly, and we'll be done, the deliverance of her son from death. In verses 30 through 37, we find that Elisha makes his way to the home of this dear lady and her husband. And we find that initially he wants to send Gehazi. "Gehazi, you go in my place. I'm doing a good work here. I'm busy. I don't know that I can be bothered with this just now. And I believe that if you'll go, you'll be able to take care of it." And this woman says, "Elisha, I'm not leaving your side. You're coming with me or I'm going to pester you for the rest of this day. But you're going to the house and you're going to see my child. I'm not going to be satisfied with just Gehazi going. I must have you to come." And he gets to the house, and there's no mistake about it. This child is dead. There's no doubt about it. In fact, as he makes his way there, the Bible says in verse number 31, "And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child." This was the initial plan. "Gehazi, here, take my staff and lay it upon the face of this child. And perhaps that will be what God uses to raise this child from the dead." Gehazi does as he's instructed, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awaked." In other words, "Elisha, I did what you asked me to do. I've seen the staff do unusual things as a manifestation of God's power and God's presence. But when I laid the staff on this child, there was no movement. There was no hearing whatsoever. The child is lifeless. He did not awake. He did not flutter his eyes. No movement whatsoever. There is no question that this boy is dead." Verse number 32, "And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord." Can you imagine what that prayer was like? Periodically, you'll hear someone say, "One of these days when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God to let me be a part of some things, maybe to go back and to witness some things." And I would think this would be a fascinating thing to witness, don't you? I wonder what that prayer was like. Perhaps you've been there before, crying out to God with a broken heart. Here's Elisha all by himself with a special child. This special child is dead. There's no life in him whatsoever. And Elisha prays to God. Imagine that prayer. The Bible says in verse 34, and he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. You know, it's interesting. God has the ability to raise this child instantly if He so desires. But in this passage of Scripture, God chooses to heal him in a kind of a drawn-out, more extended manner. You see, when Jesus spoke to Jairus' daughter, He touched her, and instantly she arose. When He came to Lazarus' tomb, He said, "Lazarus, come forth." They rolled the stone away, and out came Lazarus. But in this passage of Scripture, we find that Elisha lays upon this child, and he prays, and he begs God. And while he's laying there, he senses something different. He senses that where the flesh had been somewhat cold and somewhat hardened, he senses that it begins to warm a little bit. But there's still no movement. There's no fluttering of the eyes. There's no there's no moving of the arms or of the legs. There's no shifting of the neck. None of those things whatsoever. Just a warmness of his flesh. Verse 35, then he returned and walked in the house to and fro. And I wonder, what's he doing here? I get the idea that he leaves the room. And that he walks to and fro in the house. Perhaps he's praying. Perhaps he's meditating and he's begging God, "Lord, you're doing something here. I sense it. I can feel it. But we don't have the full miracle yet. There's more that you're wanting to do." We find in verse number 35, then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." Then she went in and fell at his feet, bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out. And thus ends all that we'll ever know about the Shunammite woman. What a story. You know, I think to myself, sometimes we give up. When life is at its bleakest, things don't seem like they could possibly work out or move in a positive direction. We throw in the towel and say, forget about it. Tried all that I can do. Tried all that I know to do. I think to myself, as Elisha is making this trip, he sends Gehazi on up ahead, and Gehazi comes back and says, "Elisha, I took your staff and I laid it upon his face, but nothing happened. There was no change. There was nothing different." I can imagine Elisha thinking, "Well, that's never happened before. This staff has always done the job. It's been what God has given me and what God has allowed me to use in order to help and to heal. But it didn't work. Perhaps this is so much farther beyond what I have the ability and the power to do," and it certainly was. But perhaps Elisha thought, maybe God's just not in this. Maybe God is just not going to heal this child. Maybe it's just not going to happen. It was at this point that perhaps you and I would have said, "Well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but this is the only thing that I know that really works. I don't know what to tell you, but I feel like it'd be pointless for me to go to the house. I feel like I'd be just causing you to get your hopes up, and I just don't feel like it's going to happen." He goes to the house and he sees this child, and he lays upon the child, and he breathes upon the child, and he prays, and he begs God, and he senses something happening, but it's not exactly what he wants. He's used to the miracle happening instantaneously. He's used to seeing this thing happen right away, but it doesn't happen on his timetable. He leaves the child and he walks throughout the house to and fro, and he begs God and he prays, and finally God impresses upon him, "Go back into the room." He goes back into the room, and when he does, the child begins to revive, and the Bible says he sneezes 7 times. Probably those are the greatest sound that Elisha ever heard in his life. You know, a sneeze can be somewhat of a bizarre thing. It can be sometimes at an inappropriate time or whatever. You know, you can't help it, nothing you can do about it. But in this case and in this instance, boy, that was the best noise he'd ever heard in his life. Why? Because it signified life. He's sneezing because he's alive. A dead person doesn't sneeze. This boy is now alive. When things were at their bleakest, this woman didn't give up. Elisha didn't give up. Neither should you and I give up. We're in the most difficult moment of life. May we exercise the faith that God has given us. May it be extravagant faith. Perhaps it's not. Perhaps tonight you can come to God and you can say, God, I may not have it now, but I want that kind of faith. I want to give and I want to receive a blessing, not so that I can be prosperous, but so that I can be in communion with you, so that I can see a demonstration of your power. I want to see you do some great things. I want to demonstrate a belief and a faith in you, just like this woman demonstrated. Extravagant faith. Would you mind?